Father, we look to you for this concluding installment from the risen Lord and the things which cannot be shaken to impart to us that which only you can do. So you deliver us from just the mere hearing of words and grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of yourself, full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that would result in our being filled into all the fullness of God to come to that which would define us in our part and our place, defined as the mature man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we ask you to use this that we're about to receive to bring glory to your name and to increase the measure of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have arrived at chapter 11, the essential and vital outworking of an adequate life. We have been occupied with personal things until now. It is very important that we should have that side of things put before us, first of all, but we do not stop there. When we have come to the place of our own personal appropriation of the resources which are in Christ for us, then we have to recognize that bound up with such appropriation, there is a purpose that reaches far beyond ourselves alone. It is at this point that we begin to turn our eyes outward rather than inward, while still occupied with the same supreme matter, Christ risen, and the things which cannot be shaken. So we are being led to meditate upon the reproduction of an adequate life in the church to its essential and vital outworking. Adam and Eve have often been set forth as types of Christ in the church, and perhaps rightly so. The injunction given to them was that they should be fruitful and multiply, and that law, in a spiritual way, is also carried over to the antitype, Christ in the church. The law of this is the law of this one life, of this oneness in life into which Christ and his own have been brought, is fruitfulness, increase, reproduction. We should remember that life is a trust. By it, a stewardship is created. Life is not something to be received and, so to speak, pocketed, appropriated just for the good of the recipient. Life is a trust with which we are called upon to trade and by means of which we are under an obligation to secure increase. Life demands a right-of-way for transmission, and to deny that right-of-way is to violate life, to be disloyal to the greatest of all trusts. In the history of peoples, Israel stands out as perhaps the most conspicuous example of this law. Israel, of course, was chosen to be a representation of great divine spiritual laws amongst all the peoples of the earth, and Israel's national life was therefore the embodiment of a spiritual principle, the outward representation of something deeper, something heavenly, divine. You will probably not have failed to recognize in your reading of the Old Testament how in the life of Israel the family had a very large place, and the larger the family, the happier the people. Not to have a family was a tragedy and a shame. If that were not possible, then the whole life was regarded as being blighted, spoiled. That was a ruling fact in Israel. In other words, they were seen to be under some kind of a curse of God if they were not bearing children. The fact is one which lies near the surface, and as we have said, you can hardly fail to recognize it. But as you do so, you will see that in that particular, as in many others which perhaps are more obvious, there is embodied a spiritual law. Israel was chosen for the reproduction and propagation of the things of God. The Lord deposited his heavenly things with Israel, not that Israel should appropriate them and shut them up within herself, but should trade with them and regard them as a stewardship. The oracles were for a stewardship. The divine blessings were a stewardship entrusted to Israel for the world. The great word to Abraham was that all the families of the earth should be blessed in his seed. The covenant with Abraham, this is Genesis 12, the covenant with Abraham, therefore it was for the general good and blessing of mankind, and there were the elements of stewardship deposited with the covenant of promise. Israel failed in that trust, and in so doing, sealed her own doom. By the way, the last message, the one next to last message, the sign of Jonah, is just on this, how Israel failed. They were given that stewardship, and Jonah is the embodiment of that failure by his attitude towards God's mercy to be expressed to Assyria through Jonah.
For the tape you're talking about, Eric.
Yeah, it's Eric Luty and his... Yes, yeah, that was Eric Luty's, not the last message. The last message is the love of Jonathan, but the one before that, the sign of Jonah. He talks about this very thing right here that Brother Sparks is mentioning. So Israel failed in the trust, and in so doing, sealed her own doom. That is shown by the barren fig tree. The Lord Jesus, suffering hunger, came to the fig tree, expecting to find fruit thereon, and he found nothing but leaves. We know that that fig tree was a type of Israel. It represented Israel. He cursed the fig tree and it withered away. So with the close of the life of the Lord Jesus here, Israel passed out of the place of divine stewardship and has never occupied it since. That is, for the dispensation of the church. It will reach that position when Jesus Christ returns to the second advent and be reinstated as the head of the nations in a way that has never been realized in history. In other words, Isaiah 40 through 66 will be fulfilled. But for the dispensation, they passed out of divine blessing. The trust was removed and transferred. The kingdom of heaven shall be taken away from you, said the Lord, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That nation is mentioned in 1 Peter 2:9. That's who we are as the church. We're a new nation. That is but another way of saying you have failed to bring forth the fruit of that which was offered you, which was entrusted you. You have defaulted in the matter of your stewardship. You have been barren when you ought to have been fruitful. You have sealed your own doom. The doom of an instrumentality is sealed by failure to fulfill the vocation for which it was raised up. Now I just want to read the passage in Genesis that he referred to, because it's so significant when you think about God's purpose to bless the nation through the father of the nation. He says in verse 2 of Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's also me pointing towards Christ. And then Exodus chapter 19, a very important statement on the corporate aspect. First of all, I'll read Exodus 4, but then we'll look at Exodus 19. When God is speaking to Moses, Exodus 4 and 22, God speaking to Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, Exodus 4, 22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. This is the birth of the nation Israel. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And then in Exodus 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own special treasure, my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you, speaking to Israel corporately, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So God's intention was that the whole nation be a kingdom priest to the nations. An organism is never an end in itself and is never something for itself. It is a means to a larger end, a channel for larger purposes. And the object of an organism is to reproduce itself by life. That reproduction is always sacrificial. It always costs. It is always by the vessel's yielding up of itself in some way. That is to say, death is the way to increase. Reproduction is sacrificial. That brings us to the passage of Scripture in which the Lord summed up everything with regard to His future relationship with His own and the result of His having come into this world. The passage, you will note, is John 12:24. Except literally the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. Verse 25, and he that loveth his life, that is his soul life, shall lose it, and he that hateth his life, his soul life in this world, shall keep it unto life eternal. That embraces and embodies all that we have been saying. Unless a life propagates, it remains without being marked by any purpose. It is an end in itself, and God never meant any organism to be that. It saves its own life by letting it go, that increase may be the result. The law of increase is sacrifice, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die. There is no propagation, there is no increase, there is no reproduction except by letting all that is merely personal go in the interest of what is other and more. This then leads us to several things. The first is the meaning and value of Christ risen as an inward life. Christ risen is shown to be a reality for inward expression experience. The risen life of the Lord is to be in us. Christ is to be in us by His life and by His Spirit of life. The inward meaning and value of Christ risen is the reproduction of His life in all those in whom He is, that all such as have Him dwelling in them in the power of His risen life should be an expression of Christ in life, should manifest Him in the power of that life. It is reproduction of the Christ life in us. The law of that reproduction in us is that we ourselves should die, should accept the place of death, so that all personal life, personal interest is entirely put away, is shed, is parted with, and Christ becomes all. And as Colossians 3:11 says, Christ is to become all and in all. That is what Paul meant when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. That's Galatians 2:20. Here is the expression of Christ produced because all life which is not Christ has been yielded to the cross, has died. It has fallen into the grave of the Lord Jesus. And out of the grave of the Lord Jesus there has come an expression of Him. Now when you think of Paul, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, nevertheless I live. And that life that I am now living in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, he is making a statement that his whole being on earth is totally centered in Christ and His interest. There's nothing left in Paul other than the will of God. He is embodying the Christ life when he says, I am crucified with Christ. So he says, here is the expression of Christ produced because all life that is not Christ has been yielded to the cross, has died. It has fallen into the grave of the Lord Jesus, and out of the grave of the Lord Jesus there has come an expression of Him. And he says, far be it that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6, where the world has been crucified, where I've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified unto me. His only value is Godward. And there's no other value in this life other than that which represents God and His eternal purpose. In our union with Christ in His death, we cease and He begins. And from the beginning, He becomes the all. That is a progressive thing as well as a basic or a foundational thing. It is a thing all-inclusive in its meaning, in its intent, but it is also progressive. We have to accept the fullness of that thing in an act. We have to take the position quite definitely and consciously that now, in accepting our union with Christ in His death, this is to work out in our having no more place at all, and that whenever we come into evidence, we shall be smitten, we shall be put aside, we shall not be allowed to go on. We have to accept that once and for all in a definite act of commitment that from henceforth everything that is of self is going to be smitten unsparingly with that cross, and whenever self comes in, it will not be allowed to have a standing. We had better settle it once and for all and have a dealing with the Lord on that inclusive, comprehensive, and utter ground that He shall make His own meaning in that real, not our understanding of it, not our grasp or apprehension of it, not what we think to be the I, which is to be forbidden, but what He knows to be the I, not the measure of our knowledge of ourselves, but His knowledge of us. There will be revealed a very great deal more, that is, I, than has ever entered into our thought or imagination. It's interesting, the Greek word for I is ego, where we get our word ego. Self, then, not as we know it, but as He knows it, through and through, is to be brought under the power of that cross, and this we accept in an act. Then it becomes progressive, to die daily, to be always bearing about in the body the dying or the necrosis, the deadness of the Lord Jesus, so that His life is a work, His death rather, is a working thing every day by which self is denied, is the issue of our initial acceptance. He's referring to 2 Corinthians 4:7 and following. But as that takes place, that sacrificial yielding over to the cross, the life of Christ is being reproduced. By the power of His own life, He is increasing while we decrease. John 3:30. We shall never meet a challenge to set ourselves aside, but what? In meeting that challenge and answering to it, there will be the occasion for an increase of Christ. Everything which demands that we accept a fresh measure of the meaning of His death means that, as we accept it, there will be a larger measure of Him in risen life. So that the meaning and value of Christ risen has an inward life, so that the meaning and value of Christ risen as an inward life is reproduction. And there is no other way. There is no way to make Christians according to New Testament but that way. The increase of the number of the Lord's own is not by joining something from the outside. It is by coming to the cross and dying. That is the only way. There is no Christian on any other ground than that he died with Christ and has been raised together with Him. The necessity for everything to be of a living character. That is the second thing. This takes us back to the first things which were said in these considerations, that it is contrary to the mind of God to systematize Christianity, Christian truth, Christian order, and appropriate it or apply it as a system. It must be the issue and outcome of life. Reproduction is only by life. It is not by truth as a system of doctrine. Reproduction is not by the setting up of some Christian order. It is by life. And herein is the necessity for everything to be of a living character. If Christ is to be multiplied, using that word in the right sense, and not one of us will think that we mean that there will be a multiplication of Christ in the literal sense, if that is to be so, it can only be through everything being living of a vital order. That brings us to the third thing, which will, to some extent, elucidate and explain what we have just said. The nature of the church. A constitution. What is it that constitutes the church? The church is not constituted upon the Christian creed or upon a set of beliefs, nor by assent to certain doctrinal propositions. The church is not constituted by asking people to join it, become members of it, adherents, but the church is constituted by the transmission of the risen life of the Lord. Reproduction is its law of increase. That's why we say in Acts, as many as believe were added to the Lord. And those who are added to the Lord are said to be added to the church. The word added has church and Lord juxtaposed. Think of that. The Holy Spirit, those who are added to the Lord are added to the church, and those who are added to the church are added to the Lord. Added. If you never heard Madrian Thomas's message on added to the Lord, it's priceless. Increase may be brought about in two ways. One is the way of imitation. You can turn out so many things as by a mold, that is, by making so many things on the same pattern and thus increasing, multiplying by imitation. It hardly needs saying that such is not the New Testament way with regard to the growth of the church. That is not the New Testament way of reproduction. The other way is by conception. That is, the outgrowth of life from within, the form which life takes when it expresses itself, when it has its way. It is inward rather than outward, or organic rather than just mechanical. The difference between imitation and what is conceived is the difference between what is dead and what is alive. One is made, the other is born. And the constitution of the church is the result of the activity and energy of a life, the Lord's own risen life being transmitted, passed on. Whatever you may develop, you will never get a development of the true church unless the risen life of Christ is operative and is there in sufficient measure to be transmitted by the Spirit. Secondly, order. The same law holds good as to the order of the church. It is the result of His life. Again, two kinds of things are possible. You can appoint to office and set apart with certain titles and names which represent certain spheres of activity or kinds of work and responsibility. You can elect or vote into such office or position and proceed along that line, setting up the church order. Or you can follow another line and be ruled by the law of life, whereby account is taken of the working and expression of the Lord's life in the members of the church, of the way in which the members, by that life, begin to show marks of certain spiritual ability. Ability is coming out and manifesting itself in this way or in that way, and in due course, by a spontaneous expression, and by the result of the life of the Lord having its way in such members, the church is compelled to take account of the fact that such and such in its midst are spiritually qualified, and that as spiritually qualified they are ready, and by the very operation of this divine life, the fit and proper persons for such and such a ministry. The expression of life comes out perhaps in a ministry of teaching or in a ministry of administration. It is not just natural ability. It is not the result of natural advantages, of training, and so on, but there is the spiritual mark about it. Then the Lord's people take account of it and say, well, evidently the Lord has gifted so-and-so in this way, and we must take account of it and allow that to have its expression. Thus the church comes into its order along the line of life. And the illustration of that in the book of Acts, again, is Acts 13, and while they were ministering to the Lord, and the leaders are mentioned, and Paul and Saul and Barnabas are not mentioned. They're leaders there. They're ministering to the Lord. While they were ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart unto me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry which I've called them to do." And that's how that the first missionary journey of Paul was born. There was no organization. It was initiated by the Spirit of God through the corporate activity of the church at Antioch ministering to the Lord. So how important is it to discover what that means, ministering to the Lord? Well, every time we choose to bow our will to His will, we are ministering to the Lord. A question may present itself to us in connection with the familiar passage in Ephesians. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints unto the work of ministering. When the Lord did that, did he announce to the church what he had done? Did he say, "Now I have definitely given into your midst so and so as your apostle, as your prophet, as your evangelist, as your pastor and teacher"? Did he say, "Now so-and-so is an apostle in your midst, and so-and-so is a teacher in your midst"? Or was his gift in the first place secret, only manifesting itself as these believers respectively went on with him, and it became noticed that they were developing in certain ways? Was it like that? I think that is the truth, speaking generally. As the fruit of obedience, the perpetuation of his heavenly order was not mechanical, not official, not ecclesiastical, but vital, living, spiritual. True order is the expression and manifestation of life. That is tremendously important. The Lord does not leave it in our hands to appoint our ministers, to make either the ministry or the minister. The Lord develops ministry by life, and where the Lord develops ministry, the church has to take notice. It may be perfectly true that the appointment has been made by God, but it may be equally true that it has to be made manifest by life before it comes to fruition. I believe that is partly why Barnabas and Saul were detained at Antioch so long. Paul was definitely chosen. There's no doubt whatever that heaven had ordained him as an apostle, and all the signs of an apostle were in him, the supreme sign being that he had seen firsthand the risen Lord. Yet with the sovereign choice and with the personal commission to him, which was given to him right at the point of his salvation, he had first to go to Damascus to be told what he should do as one in the church, the assembly, and subsequently he had to tarry at Antioch as a member of the assembly there for over a year to be corporately related. Even then, the Lord did not come to Saul or Barnabas as his companion, saying, "Now go out to work to the work to which you know I have called you, the work of which I have told you, the work for which you were chosen. Go out and get on with it." The Lord gave direction to the leading members of that assembly, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And the church was able to do that, not simply on the basis of a command, but because it had been proved in their own midst that these men were called for this ministry. They had revealed in the assembly, by life, that they were called to a ministry. That is the way by which the Lord reveals his ministers. And so in a unified way, they said the Holy Spirit was able to speak to them corporately, whom the Holy Spirit had called. And there was a synchronization right there in that assembly so the Holy Spirit could speak and manifest that commissioning of Saul and Barnabas. That brings us to this point. You do not know what your ministry is, save as you go on with the Lord. You may have been divinely ordained, sovereignly chosen. There may be related with your life a ministry of great value. You may not know anything about it yet, but it may be perfectly true that the Lord could say that you are a chosen vessel unto him, but you will only discover what your ministry is as you go on with the Lord in life. As the Lord's life increases in you and your communion with the Lord goes on unhindered in all its meaning and value, then you will discover that the Lord is moving in you in a certain direction and that you are becoming exercised unto a certain ministry. None of us really discerns his ministry by being told beforehand. We only know it as we go on with God, and his life has his way. And I would add to that, you going on with God in an assembly, in a corporate relatedness over a period of time before you even know what, know when you're to go out. Paul was called, he was given the commission, and yet he was sent out from that church after a year. So if it's not done in a corporate way, if you're not assembling in a local church, don't expect this to be realized in the manner and way in which the brother is talking here. That's what Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10. That is an important thing, for ministry hangs upon life, and I would say, and that in corporate relatedness in the local church. It does not rest upon mechanical appointment. We cannot make ministers. It is only the risen Christ who can make ministers, and he makes them in the power of his risen life. Disaster lies before the man who tries to be a minister without the risen life of Christ. The Lord deliver us from ever trying in any way to be ministers without its being the outcome of his life in us. The life of the risen Lord takes its own form, expresses itself in its own way, according to the mind of him whose life it is. The growth of the church. We have already touched upon this, but let us repeat and reemphasize that the growth of the church is on the principle of life. We can never go about this world gathering people together, asking them to accept certain things which we say about Christ, and then forming them into churches or organizing them. The Lord has not called upon us to form churches. That is not our business. Would to God men had recognized the fact. A very different situation would obtain today from what exists if that had been recognized. You don't see anywhere in the book of Acts for men organizing the church. It is the Lord who expands his church, who governs its growth. What we have to do is to live in the place of his appointment in the power of his resurrection. If in the midst of others, the Lord can get but two of his children in whom his life is full and free to live on the basis of that life and not to seek to gather others to themselves or to get them to congregate together on the basis of their acceptance of certain truths or teaching, but simply to witness to what Christ means and is to them, then he has an open way. As witness is simply and livingly born in this way, one and another will be provoked at length to say, I do wish I had what they have. And another will say, I covet that one's experience. It is just what I have been seeking for. Such as these will either come to inquire the way of salvation, or opportunity will be found to lead them to the Lord. It is in this way that the church grows. Its growth may be furthered at a street corner as you preach Christ and someone responds and believing on Christ with the heart and confessing him as Lord with the mouth. Life is given by the Spirit, and that one becomes the Lord's. The church is not increased by your doing and taking a building and trying to get... The church is not increased by your going and taking a building and trying to get people to come into it and to your meetings and then forming them by a church role into a local church. That is not the way. Growth is by life. And this, to begin with, may be the entering into life of but one soul, and then after a long waiting time of another, or it may be more rapid. But the point is that it is increase because of life. That is the growth of the church. For the growth of his church, the Lord must have life channels, life centers. I believe that, given a life center, sooner or later one of two things will happen. That it will be abundantly manifest that Christ is fully and finally rejected there, or else there will be an adding, a growth. There is tremendous power in life, and the life of the Lord either kills or quickens. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a ministry of, as we are become a fragrance of Christ to God, it's a ministry of life or a ministry of death. It depends on the attitude taken toward it. He is a savior of life unto life or death unto death. Again, 2 Corinthians 3. He is a savior of life unto life or a death unto death. Savior being translated in our most of our Bibles in aroma. What the Lord needs is life centers. The irreducible minimum, and yet the adequate means to begin with, is two. Two who are one in his life, two in whom there is cooperation in that life. That's the bare minimum for testimony. Remember, the Lord sent them out two by two. He sent them forth two by two. That is the nucleus of the church. It is such as these that the enemy will endeavor to kill, to quench, or to separate, and thus to ruin them spiritually so far as their value to the Lord is concerned for propagation. Remember that. The Lord's advantage is bound up with a fellowship of two in the one life. We can see now why, in the main issue, it is so important that all the resources of the risen Lord should be tapped by us, should be lived upon, drawn upon, appropriated by faith, why these spiritual, secret, heavenly resources of his life, his fullness, should thus become the basis of our lives. Their purpose does not end with ourselves, nor it is something for ourselves. And if we turn them to that end, we shall die. That provision is for the Lord's end, which is reproduction, the reproduction of his own risen life. Okay, our last chapter, the obedience of faith. The scripture reading is 2 Kings 7. Verse 1. Then Elijah said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." In other words, that he expressed unbelief. And then verse 16. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Assyrians. Then a measure of fine wheat was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came about, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, "Two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria." Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, "Now behold, if the Lord should make the windows of heaven, could such a thing be?" And he said, "Behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." So it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. Got trampled because he trampled on the word of God in unbelief. God is very much offended at unbelief. Challenge and the questioning of his integrity. Luke chapter 1 verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now it came about, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he is chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense burning. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb," literally. "And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, and to make ready a people who are brought to a state of preparedness for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." See? Unbelief. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel." Woo! An archangel. "I am Gabriel. Who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time.
Three more verses.
Yes, 15 and 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, let's see.
No, three more. Where you stop? 21, 22, and 23.
Okay. Yes, thank you. And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. And then Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual, that is your spiritually intelligent worship service of worship. It's your rational and spiritual service of worship. And stop being conformed to this world, but go on allowing yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, after testing, what the will of God is, that it is good and well-pleasing or acceptable and perfect, that is, reaching maturity. As we come to the close of these meditations around the Lord and His Word, we look to Him for that which will bring all that He has said to us at this time to some point of practical issue. These passages have suggested to my own heart what that issue is, and their message lies right on the surface, so that we have not to seek deeply for it. They say to us quite clearly, I think, that the Lord, although the Lord has His own wonderful and boundless resources, they are resources beyond our ken, altogether outside of our realm of natural apprehension and understanding, yet are nevertheless at our disposal. They are for us in Christ. But when everything has been said that can be said as to the fact and the nature of these resources and the necessity for them, they still remain in Him and are not of practical and living value in our own experience until we exercise appropriating faith in relation to them. The link between His fullness and our need is faith. The two passages which are before us from the book of Kings and the Gospel by Luke are striking examples of a loss through not exercising faith in God in relation to what was humanly impossible. In the one case, this loss was even unto death. In the other case, unto a silence ministry. He was silenced for over 9 months. In both cases, a miracle was required. In both cases, what was foretold was altogether outside the realm of the ordinary operation of nature. In both cases, the Lord said that nevertheless what had been foretold could be and should be. But in both cases, there were those who were very closely connected with the Lord's things who questioned, who doubted, who allowed nature to govern, to dominate, that is, the five senses, the natural mind. Because of the tremendous difficulty in the way, not an imaginary difficulty, but a real one, because of the condition of things or character of the situation, they took nature as the criterion rather than God's assurance, God's promise, and God's word. In other words, it was naturally impossible. The man in the story in 2 Kings 7 lost his life, whilst Zechariah, for a time at least, lost his ministry. These two things may be interpreted spiritually. Our life will most certainly be forfeited to unbelief. This life, our life will most certainly be... Our spiritual life will most certainly be forfeited to unbelief. This life of which we have been speaking, which is in Christ, this risen life of the Lord, will only be enjoyed, known, expressed, as we by faith transcend the natural conditions and believe in God more than we believe in the situation, that is, the impossible circumstances that we may be in. Ministry also can be curtailed and limited for the same reason. There may come into our lives an experience which corresponds to Zacharias being dumb for a season. That is, that on certain great things of tremendous importance we have no testimony. We are silent. There is a suspending of the fuller values of ministry. The passage in Luke also presents us with a contrast. When the message came to Zechariah's wife, there was anything but a dumbness in her case. She burst into a great song, and we have on record a beautiful psalm of worship. But Zechariah is dumb and silent. The nature of true worship. These things are parables, and they lead us to this passage in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual worship. That is the first step. Such words bring into view the priest taking the unresisting sacrifice in his hands to the altar, where without any rebellion he is able to take its life and offer it a burnt offering unto the Lord. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, unresisting, unrebelling, unquestioning. This is declared to be your spiritual or rational service of worship. Worship, as we have seen, is giving God his place, his rights. Spiritual worship implies that we do not put any questions of ours in the place of God's will. Then, as though he would explain that in spiritual terms, the apostle says, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Your mind. Is not that a beautiful exposition of these other passages which we have mentioned? What is it to be conformed to this world? We know that the governing principles of this world are principles of sight and reason, of argument according to what is called common sense. The world is always saying that you must take things as you find them. You must recognize facts. And the facts are these. The situation is this. And it is perfect folly to shut your eyes to it. You must take facts into account. Reckon with facts. In other words, live in reality. And for this world, the facts have always been the things which are seen, things as they obtain. The world thinks it to be utterly absurd to say that what obtains is not to be taken as the final argument. That is the world. Now, the Lord Jesus never asks us to make facts other than they are. He never says to us that these things are not what they are, and that we are to try by some mental process of imagination to make things other than they are. That would be like Christian Science when it comes to sickness. But he does call upon us to see that there is something above things as they are. Faith goes beyond this world's facts. The world calls them hard facts, but faith can dissolve hard facts or transcend hard facts. That's Hebrews 11. To be conformed to this world is to say, like the man on whom the king leaned, the facts are that we are starving. Everything in the city has been devoured for food, save for a few horses that are left, and we are perishing in the severity of the siege, and, well, that is the fact. That is the situation. To say that the whole situation can be reversed by this time tomorrow, and that in 24 hours we shall not only be getting something to eat, but obtaining it at an absurdly low price. Even if God were to make the windows of heaven, that would be doubtful. That is conformity to this world. It was the same in the case of Zechariah. In the presence of the archangel Gabriel, he said, in effect, "Well, the facts are that I am an old man and my wife is an old woman. One cannot blind oneself to this matter. Nothing can alter the facts. She's well past menopause. She can't conceive." See? Menopause means she doesn't even have any eggs. That is conformity to this world. That is how the world reasons. The apostle says, literally, stop being conformed to this world. Do you notice how he applies this to the mind? But be transformed. Allow yourself to be transformed from within by the renewing of your mind. That may be comprehensive. It may touch everything. It may touch our manner of life. It may touch everything that we would call worldliness in every direction whatsoever. But here is the special application for our present purpose, that a renewed mind changes the outlook, changes the attitude, changes the consciousness, changes possibilities, changes therefore the individual in whom that mind is renewed. Read Joshua chapter 1. God says, you want to be successful? You meditate in my word day and night, and there you shall have success. And the sakel in the Hebrew means a wisdom, a specific understanding of how to apply knowledge to attain the objective to which I've called you. Bringing that fact to bear upon the incidents in the passages before us and all similar situations, that word simply means that we must have another mind about things. A new mind, not a natural mind, governed by the five senses. Not the mind of this world. The mind of the Spirit says, well, the facts are these. The situation is a very difficult one. It's impossible. Nature most definitely declares the position to be one of utter impossibility, but the Lord has given an assurance, a promise, an unveiling of possibilities. The Lord has said that there are resources which are beyond the reach and range of nature and faith. Bridging the gap represents another mind, a renewed mind. Then you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then you are like the living sacrifice, not dwelling on this side where nature holds sway, but on that side where God is your criterion, your argument. You're on the other side of the cross in resurrection. All that means, then, is that we are challenged in relation to these resources in Christ. In the presence of any given need or demand for which provision has been made in Christ, we are called upon to take the attitude of appropriating faith. By the way, any faith that doesn't appropriate is not faith. It's just a belief in facts. I can quite clearly see that this whole meditation, wonderful as may have been the truth stated, the divine provision unveiled, the glorious possibilities mentioned, must inevitably lead to that. Is it to be like that? That is for us to decide. Are we going to take our stand upon this ground and in faith as necessity arises, as occasion presents itself, as the demands come upon us, stand there exercising faith by which the Lord can make it good? Are we going to do that? It is only thus that the permanent value of anything is entered into. The supreme importance of that which is permanent and abiding is one of the many things upon which emphasis has been laid in these meditations. The law of permanence in relation to, one, the world. I want to say a little more about that matter. If there's one thing which is clear about the Word of God, especially the New Testament, it is that it regards this world in its present state, along with all that has to do with it, as of a transient duration, as being at most a passing thing. It is regarded as in a state of transience. In other words, temporary. The world passes away and the fashion thereof. That's found in 1 Corinthians 7. Men are deceived by their own reasoning into thinking that because they are achieving so much more and making the world so much more wonderful, this means that by all this progressive development, as it is called, the world will in time become a utopia. It is all that which gives strength to the idea that we are going to develop into the millennium. That's the whole heresy called postmillennialism. We will preach the gospel until we bring about a millennial state. That's post-millennialism. Heretical. The fact is that men are only now discovering and using what already exists, and toward the most wonderful discovery that ever man makes and shows to the world, God takes the attitude that it has already existed. In effect, he says, I made that. That was there. You have only discovered it. When you have gone, I am capable of bringing a race of men into all that knowledge and experience without any kind of discovery or investigation along the line of reason. All those things can immediately become for man's good and man's benefit without all these laborious years of research. They're all there. You spend your life discovering them, and then you are gone. But you have not added one whit to the content of the universe by all your discovery. Thus, because of this transient, passing nature of things, the whole emphasis of the New Testament is upon the heavenly order, heavenly relationship, heavenly resources, and the fact that the believer is completely separated from this world in every way as to his life and his sustenance, and is a heavenly being with everything heavenly, or based on a spiritual basis. The natural must become subject to the spiritual, not the other way around. Though he be here on earth, he is living out from heaven. That makes for permanence, and that is what gives the believer's life its permanence. He who does the will of God abides forever, 1 John 2. That makes for permanence, and that is what gives the believer's life its permanence. It is that which is summed up in the risen Lord and his risen life. It is the life which is permanent and which is not of this world. Personal union with the risen Lord and his resources makes, therefore, for the eternal character of the believer. That's what we take with us. And testing brings about proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. You see? Romans 5. Second, the church. The same applies to the heavenly and spiritual nature of the church. When we commenced our meditations, we gave to them the title of the risen Lord and the things which cannot be shaken. It was that element of permanence which was so much in my heart in relation to our union with Christ risen. The church is something which is permanent, which cannot be shaken, because it is united with the risen Lord. It is the expression of Christ risen, and everything called the church, which is other than that, will pass. That is the whole force of the letter to the Hebrews. Yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. That's Hebrews 12:25-29. The things which can be shaken will be shaken, and the things which cannot be shaken will remain, abide forever. An immediate application to the whole Jewish system was then in view. The letter was written about the time when Jerusalem was to be hurled to the ground and his temple left with not one stone upon another, and the Jewish believers being tempted to return to Judaism were being warned by this letter that the time was at hand when there would be such a shaking of all things of this earth, even religious things, that everything that was attached to this earth, even of a religious kind, would be shaken to its foundations and brought down and pass away. And when that happened, 1,100,000 Jews were slaughtered in Jerusalem. That's, think of it. That's anything like happened in America like that? Never. And 97,000 were taken into captivity. It's just, you can read about it in Josephus. The only hope for believers was that they should be a part of something heavenly, spiritual, which could never be shaken. Move from the shadows to the reality which is in Christ. That's Hebrews. The heavenly nature of the church was revealed over against the earthly nature of Judaism, the permanent nature of the church over against the transient temple nature of the Jewish church. The true church is eternal because it is heavenly, and only on the grounds of its heavenliness is it possible for the gates of Hades to be defeated and for the church to triumph. It must be heavenly, therefore. And third, heavenly gifts and ministry. Then the same thing applies to the elements of gift and ministry in the church. We have touched upon all these things, and we just mention them again to show the connection of this permanent element, the abiding elements in gift and ministry. By this we are taken back to those parts of the New Testament where ministry and spiritual gifts are mentioned. If you go over such lists as are found in the first letter to the Corinthians and elsewhere, you will notice that the apostle uses the law of permanence as a means to determine the value of gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul goes through the gifts. And then when he has cataloged them and divided them up, he brings the rule of permanence to bear upon them all. And in the following chapter goes on to say of quite a number of them that they will pass. This latter chapter opens with a reference to tongues. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, the difference, of course, there between the tongues of men and angels is the difference between that which has happened at Pentecost and that which is met with subsequently. At Pentecost, it was the tongues of men that were given, with the express object that the many there from diverse nations should hear every man the gospel, or literally the wonderful works of God, in his own dialectos, his own dialect. That was related to human intelligence. The apostles were intelligible because they were given the tongues of men. But later, this is where this needs to be corrected. When Paul says, if I speak of the tongues of men and angels, and I have not love, I'm a noisy gong and clanging cymbal. The if there is not saying there's anything such as the language of angels. He said, okay, because you believe this. Because what's going on here at Corinth is not what was going on at Pentecost. Assuming you believe this, then he speaks to them on that assumption. But the assumption does not mean he believes it's true. That's what they believe. And we covered that years ago. So our brother here just does not understand the specific nuance when Paul says, if, it's a third-class condition. It's suppositional based upon their mindset, and he is identifying with them in their mindset, though not agreeing with it. So there are not two kinds of tongues, there's only one kind of tongue. And what was taking place at Pentecost, was taking place at Corinth, was not legitimate. That which was going on there was illegitimate. That's why it had to be corrected and brought into alignment with the preaching of the Word of God, that is prophecy. All right, so that's so the apostles were intelligible because they were given tongues of men. But later, there is the gift of tongues, another tongue, and that is not a gift, by the way, which is the tongue of angels. And there are no tongues of angels, by the way. You read in the book of Revelation, and all that which represents angels speaking are all in Greek, which means it was in the language of the people. So it's just a matter of not understanding what Paul was saying here. So I have to spend just a brief moment with that. But what he is emphasizing here is so important. Assuming that what he is saying even had truth, that there were two kinds of tongues, which there are not, there's only one. But assuming there were, he makes mention that that which was going on at Corinth is associated with their immaturity. And when people come to maturity, you don't see this anymore. So the brother certainly puts it, even if it is assumed to be a legitimate a gift, that the Corinthians were in their immature state, clinging to that which was temporary in contrast to that which is permanent. And that's his whole basis for this particular reference here at this time. So he says so the apostles were intelligible because they were given the tongues of men, but later there is quote unquote the gift of tongues, another tongue, which was the tongue of angels, that is the ecstatic worship of angels, and that is unintelligible naturally and demands interpretation. That can only be interpreted by a special gift of the Holy Spirit. There was no interpretation at Pentecost, but at these other times when tongues were in operation, it was this ecstatic language of angels for worship and demanded interpretation. The issue is there is no such thing as ecstatic language of angels. It doesn't exist. The apostle says, though I speak with the tongues of men, if, let us suppose, for the sake of argument, third class condition, if I speak of the tongues of men intelligible and of angels unintelligible, and I have not love, I'm a noisy gong and tingling cymbal. These were the musical instruments used in pagan worship. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Tongues are only for a time at best. That is the legitimate tongues. Then Paul goes on to say there are other things and brings the same rule upon them. They too shall pass away. Whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease, middle voice, all by themselves. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. He sums up and says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child, and now that I am become a man, I have put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face I shall know in part, but then I shall know even as also I have been known. By the way, that was realized in the prison epistles. He had the full and complete open vision by the time he was in prison. He had not reached that state here yet. Now and then represent the passing and the permanent. Again he says, but now abideth. They shall be done away, but now abideth the passing, the abiding. Covet earnestly the greater gift, says the apostle, but now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. It is the rule of permanence which is the determining of the ultimate value of things. The Corinthian assembly. You can see how completely conformed to this world the Corinthians were in relation to spiritual gifts, and I believe that is the key to the whole situation. Read the opening chapters of the first letter to the Corinthians. You find worldly minded, worldly wisdom, natural man handling the things of the Spirit, human worldly mindedness trying to bring divine things down to the level of a human philosophy and human reason. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, little babes, carnal babes. Worldly mindedness displaying itself with regard to the ministries of men. What is the world's mind as to the ministries of men? Well, it is abroad today. You go to hear men preach because you like the man. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. It is an appalling thing how much of that there is about. At conventions, for example, you find some meetings are crowded because people like the man who is to speak. Other meetings are not so crowded because the man there is not attractive. It is his method, perhaps, or his specific subject matter, which they dislike. That is to make it a matter of human consideration. I'm not speaking of being drawn by spiritual help, which is quite another thing, but of being influenced by human preferences. That is worldly mindedness. That is being conformed to this world, selectiveness amongst men, even the servants of God on a human basis. Paul, Apollos, Peter. Paul makes it clear that all of this belongs to spiritual immaturity, spiritual babyhood, childhood. And so that's the context of their wrong emphasis upon what they were occupied with, tongues. This is worldly mindedness, that is being conformed to this world, selectiveness among men, even servants of God on a human basis. I'm of Paul, Apollos, Peter. Paul makes it clear that all this belongs to spiritual immaturity, spiritual babyhood, childhood. In 1 Corinthians 1-4, this is in the context of being conformed to the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of man, the wisdom of this age. All three of those terms are used in 1 Corinthians 1-4. That is just how children act. Children have no power to determine the real value of men. If they like a man, they go after him, but they are simply influenced by their own likes and dislikes, by something quite superficial, and it may well happen that they take a dislike to the man of real value who could be of far more help to them in a time of need than any other man, but there is just the childish preference. And so what were they doing? They were judging Paul and setting him aside. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, first five verses. They were judging him as not of value according to the wisdom of the world, wisdom of man, wisdom of this age. And Paul defends that in 1 Corinthians 4. And of course, also in 2 Corinthians 10-13. Paul speaks of Corinthians as children, literally immature babes, says that it is immaturity that governs them when they are making these choices, exercising these preferences, and more than this, that is worldliness. He carries the same thing right over into the matter of gifts, and he says, in effect, this is what it amounts to. You Corinthians are centering everything in these manifestation gifts. You are making a great deal of tongues simply because something can be seen in connection with tongues. By the way, if they were the tongues of angels, you couldn't make too much of them. The fact that they were not the tongues of angels, now you've got a case that this is not an issue. I mean, if you could speak in the tongue of angels, if there was a separate language, and there's not, then it would take the wind out of his argument that to set this thing aside and make room for prophetuel, the speaking forth of the word of God, 1 Corinthians 14. Is the thing of demonstration. These gifts of outward manifestation are to your mind so obviously the proofs of power that they assume the place of greatest importance to you. Yet when you look into them, it is not the abiding value of those things which is their supreme quality. Tongues, glossolalia. Well, what is the abiding value of tongues? Healings? What is the abiding value of healings? But there are those things which are not manifested in the same way, namely, outwardly, which can make no appeal to the senses, and which do not supply you with anything to trade upon or glory of in the flesh, nothing of which to shout. You see, you see, you see, this is the power. We'll go to Hebrews 11, you see what the abiding value of faith is. There are the things which you cannot prove, like that which we are of. Excuse me. There are the things which you cannot prove, like that which are of infinitely greater value. They are not capable of being demonstrated to the senses, but have a permanence about them: faith, hope, and love. These carry on when everything else has gone. You may have a healing. Well, if you have it until you die, there is not of necessity an abiding spiritual value in a healing. If it would have been of a larger spiritual value to Paul to have been healed than it was for him not to have been healed, he would have been healed. For this is the man who is closely associated with the gifts of healing, yet his thorn in the flesh was undoubtedly a physical thing, and the Lord denied him of healing because of a greater, more abiding spiritual value, which I think is proof positive that the greater value is not of necessity always in that gift. And he takes that from Galatians chapter 4, where he says, well, you Galatians would have plucked out your own eyes and give them to me. And at the end of Galatians 6, you see what large writing I'm writing. He had eye problems, so that's why he's basing that on Galatians 4 and the end of Galatians 6. Maturity shut up to faith. Now, having said everything that could be said, and I know the difficulties and problems which may abound, the point is this: that which the Lord is after, of greater and more enduring account, is spiritual value. And I would add to that, spiritual maturity instead of the state of immaturity that we see at Corinth. As you watch the New Testament and watch Paul, and as you watch the movements of the Lord since the New Testament times, and I think you are bound to come to this conclusion that the manifestation gifts, I mean the tongues gifts, the healing gifts, the miracle gifts, belong to spiritual infancy and are not in evidence so much, if at all, in spiritual maturity. I think that was true in Paul's own life. I think that was true in the church itself at the beginning. I think it is always true. These manifestation gifts, of which a great deal is made, very often go side by side with an appalling spiritual immaturity or a stage of the church in its infancy, which doesn't necessarily have to be delayed in maturity. When you come to the question of spiritual revelation, the knowing of the Lord in greater fullness in a spiritual way, that is not always accompanied by the gifts which are of the outward order. That is one of the surprises, is it not, that this is so, and that spiritual immaturity, spiritual ignorance, lack of revelation are found coupled with manifestation gifts? Oh, yes, I've seen that consistently. We have often quoted Pastor Tsai. We have his book, by the way, in this connection. Among his writings, he has a passage on this very thing. He's a minister in China. He says that in breaking new ground and dealing with new Chinese converts, fresh from the awful superstitions of their heathenism, the Lord wonderfully gave manifestation gifts among them. There were healings, miraculous healings, and other gifts and signs. But he noticed that as these converts grew in grace and became more mature, these things began to disappear, to fade away. And when the converts were established, these outward signs and activities altogether disappeared, and they were left to believe in the Lord, not for what the Lord could do, but for what the Lord was in himself. That is maturity. That is the abiding value. The other may be very much of a temporary character, and we may become very worldly minded about it, just as the Corinthians did. The permanent elements and gifts and ministry abide. It is upon that the apostle lays so much stress. Each man's work shall be tried, as 1 Corinthians 3. The fire itself shall prove, put to the test, each man's work of what quality of category it is. And if any man's work shall abide, he shall receive a reward. Abiding, that is the thing that matters. What perishes and what remains? is the thing that determines the spiritual value. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And they are the things which we are to look. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. The gateway to living knowledge. Perhaps this is enough for the moment, but you and I have to be initiated into the secrets of the Lord, and initiation into the secrets of the Lord is by way of that cross which lays low in us, destroys in us all that which hankers after what is temporal, what is seen, what is manifest, and gives us a relationship with what is spiritual and permanent, that is, eternal. I believe that is what the apostle meant when he introduced the subject as he did. Look at the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. What is the point of those verses? The apostle is referring to the pre-conversion, pagan, demonized life of these Corinthians. And evidently, many of these Corinthian converts had been initiated in former days into the mystic cults of paganism. Actually, they were led to dumb idols. That is, they were demonized. It says right there, passive voice. A form of the baptism was one of those initiatory rites. When they had been initiated into those mystic rites, they received the watchword by which they were able to have fellowship and to know one another. That is, to be initiated into the secrets. If anyone could not give that watchword, that they were one of the initiates, then it was known that he was not within the compass of that rite and must be recognized as an outsider with whom it might be dangerous to talk of those things. That's also brought out in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and following. It was the same thing as found in Freemasonry today, the secret watchword of the initiated. The apostle takes hold of that and says, you were led away by those dumb idols before you were converted. That's 1 Corinthians 12:1-3. Now you have been initiated into something else, baptized into Christ. The watchword here is Jesus is Lord, and no one can say that watchword but by the Holy Spirit. No one knows that but by the Holy Spirit. No one who has been initiated into the secret of Christ will ever say Jesus is anathema or accursed, but anyone who has been so initiated knows the watchword, knows indeed that Jesus is Lord. And by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts, it doesn't say that. It's concerning that which is spiritual. So you Corinthians actually believe you are spiritual. Okay, well, I'm going to talk to you as those who think you are spiritual and therefore in that spirituality contain exercising spiritual gifts. But it doesn't say gifts. It says those who are, okay, assume that you're spiritual. Okay, he addresses with that. That's what the Greek actually says. Anybody can say, so far as the phrase is concerned, Jesus is Lord. A great many of whom he himself spoke will say to him, Lord, Lord, of whom he foretold that he would have to say, I know you not. That's in Matthew 7. No, it means knowing Jesus as Lord. It is seeing what that means. Jesus is Lord. Is he Lord? Is he in every realm Lord? Lord of demons, Lord of nature, Lord of men, Lord of heaven, Lord of earth? Jesus is Lord in all the spiritual content and meaning of that fact. You have to be initiated before you have that watchword, and you can never say that with its real meaning or understand what it means until you have been initiated, that is, baptized into Christ, and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a matter of knowing the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit and being delivered from everything that has a trace of that worldliness which all too often is thought of in such limited terms as of its being worldly if you go to certain places or if you dress in a certain way. Worldliness is something more than that. It may be that, but something far deeper than that is worldliness or conformity to this world, or this age. Worldliness is bringing this world's standards and values to bear upon the things of the Spirit. There was worldliness in Corinth in relation to spiritual gifts such as tongues and healings, power and miracles. They loved these things simply because they brought satisfaction to the flesh. along the line of demonstration, outward proof. That was worldliness. That is all passing when it is like that. There is no permanent value. So the apostle brought the real and permanent to bear upon everything. And in effect, he said, the thing which contributes to the largest amount of permanent spiritual value is to be the thing for which we have concern. So all of these gifts, he says, that they are, in the Lord's mind, for edifying. The Greek word is building up. And immediately, gifts fail to build up. And immediately, if gifts failed to build up or to edify, they have gone out of their orbit, out of their realm. They have ceased to fulfill the purpose of the Lord. I think it's 1 Corinthians 12:7. Every gift is given for the common good of all, for the edifying. And any gift, so-called, that doesn't edify the other is not a spiritual gift. So when they were into their glossolalia and setting aside the Word of God, that's not a gift. People say, well, that's misusing the gift. No, they weren't misusing the gift. They were reverting back to a pagan manifestation of pagan tongues, which is completely different from Pentecost. And they were thinking that this was the sunum bonum. This is the height of spirituality. And Paul says, no, you must give that a secondary place and give heed to prophecy, that is the speaking forth of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 14, which results in edification. So let us find encouragement in the thought that though none of these gifts by which things can be demonstrated may be ours, yet if the saints are built up because of us, that will be of far greater value. Even had we a gift by which to do miracles, miraculous works, these might not have the same effect, and the benefit of them would only be for a time at most. They might bring glory to God, but their permanence may be doubtful. I do not say that these things are wrong. I do not say that there are no such Holy Spirit gifts even today, but I do say that we have to be more careful as to what emphasis we place upon these things. And do not put first what Paul puts last. Do not give the primary place that which was given a secondary place. We have to recognize that the thing which takes primary place is that which contributes mostly to spiritual maturity and permanence and the abiding. We touch upon things in this broad way to emphasize one principle, and that is that the value of things is to be judged by their spiritual permanence and the measure in which they lead to spiritual maturity. That is only another way of saying away from the world to heaven, to Christ, to His fullness. So how grateful we are, Father, for that which is apostolic in character, and that which gives us very clear direction as to our emphasis and focus, and that is to grow up into Christ with reference to all things, to attain the maturity defined as the measure of stature, fullness of Christ, to allow you to bear us along to maturity and not be holding on to the foundations of Christianity, but pressing on to maturity, and allow you to bear us along to maturity, to the perfections of the manhood of Jesus Christ. So we want to thank you for who you are, Lord Jesus, as a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that you are there as the ministering priest, that in and through the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to impart to us those perfections, all that you gained as man for us in your humanity and your obedience on earth, is available to us through the Holy Spirit to fulfill the purpose for which we have been born again and called to fulfill your purpose in these last days. So we commit ourselves to you, that you would clear away everything in our lives so that you would be justified and free to arise in our hearts as the morning star. We are waiting upon you for this to become the final reality in the age in which we live, the rise of Jesus Christ as the morning star. We pray in Jesus' name.